Colossians part 2, lecture 7, which I've called A Summing Up. For those intrepid companions still with me on this long journey through Colossians, the time has come to attempt a summary of the letter's main themes, plus at least some few pointers as to contemporary applications. Welcome, too, to those who prefer to begin the series at this point. That's how I read an Agatha Christie, last chapter first, with Poirot in the hotel lounge with the suspects gathered round, summarising the evidence and exposing the murderer. It's then that I decide if I want to go back to the beginning. So, whether old hands or newcomers, welcome on board. I'm listing my conclusions, 1 to 5, but I'm not suggesting any pecking order of importance. For example, my first conclusion is governed by the fact that we have some unfinished business to attend to, namely the final greetings in 4.7 to 4.18, the end of the letter. So we'll start there, and I'll read it paragraph by paragraph as we reach each little section. But I'll start with conclusion number one. Conclusion number one, that Paul wrote this letter to bring the Colossian church firmly back under his apostolic authority. I'll repeat that, if I may. That Paul wrote this letter to bring the Colossian church firmly back under his apostolic authority. This purpose, underlying the entire epistle, also holds all the different strands together in these last dozen verses. A brief look is all, I think, that we need spend time on. Paragraph 1, verses 7 to 9. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. This section introduces the coming of Tychicus, paralleled incidentally in Ephesians. The key point about this good man emerges in all four references to him in Paul's letters, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4:12, and Titus 3:12. In each and every case, he appears as a respected senior figure sent by Paul as his special envoy. Tychicus, then, is an accredited agent of the apostle and known to be so in the province of Asia. So I think we can say that, in a word, Tychicus is sent to encourage the hearts of the Colossians. It's the very same expression as chapter 2 following. I think that's a particularly valuable cross-reference, showing that Tychicus has not come just to cheer up the troops. For what was Paul's purpose as expressed in 2 following? I'll just read that because I think it's parallel. My purpose, 2:2, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So I think we can be sure that Tychicus came with exactly the same purpose. At the same time, Tychicus will no doubt sort out any false suspicions about Paul that may have been sown by the troublemakers. You know as well as I do that in Christian work, such misrepresentations easily arise when Christian people and Christian leaders do not meet one another face to face, but depend on second-hand reports about each other. Finally, it's just possible, not probable if the testimony of the majority of experts is to be accepted, but it's just possible that the alternative reading of verse 8 is correct. Not that you may hear about our circumstances, but that he may know about your circumstances. Bruce tends to support this in his commentary. What we can say from the overall context is that whatever the correct text here, Paul would certainly expect Tychicus to report back on the state of things in Colossae. Remember, originally Epaphras had brought back a glowing report, chapter 1, verse 8. After the recent upsets, would Tychicus be able to do the same? That's the force, I think, of this first section. Paragraph 2 of this end of the letter is 10 to 15. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, in this delightful and intriguing list of names, the issue of Paul's authority again comes to the fore. There's a flash of it, isn't there, in verse 10, concerning Mark. You've received an order about him. See that you jolly well welcome him properly. But it's dear old Epaphras who takes center stage in this section. Paul had originally affirmed his ministry in chapter 1 as evangelist and church planter at Colossae. So now, here again. If the newcomers belittled Epaphras and the adequacy of his gospel, as it seems they did, Paul reaffirms his confidence in his fellow prisoner. Incidentally, evidence for the fact that he's now a prisoner is in Philemon verse 23. More than that, Epaphras' prayer, his requests in his prayer, that the Colossians will stand firm in spite of the new pressures, just because of their Christian maturity and full assurance in Christ, is, we can be sure, I think, just what Paul is praying for them as well. Therefore, what is clear once again is that to denigrate Epaphras is to denigrate the apostle. Epaphras is his delegated evangelist, and Paul insists that any such attitude is perverse. Paragraph 3, verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Here is very clear evidence, confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, that Paul's writings are now being read in the young churches, and that these letters come with an authority that must be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is another fascinating cross-reference. And of course, 2 Peter 3:15-16 is a remarkable testimony to Paul's letters as having the standing of sacred scripture. So once again, Paul is enforcing his authority by the letters that he sends. Paragraph 4, verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. Well, here's another clear word of authority. Archippus is possibly an elder, according to some commentators. Was he lazy, or unsure of himself, or stroppy, or discouraged, or what? It doesn't very much matter. What is here is that he's firmly instructed to finish the special commission given him by the Lord. Well, I hope that this very brief overview of 4:7-18 demonstrates clearly enough that, as a title printed in the NIV, Final Greetings, we don't really have a picture of what's going on. That's a bit too limp, I think. Final guidance might be better. Final directions even clearer. In these directions, Paul does not hesitate to associate with himself prominent names in the early Christian church. All these men are those who have accepted that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So the implication is clear. Members of the authentic fellowship of the saints are calling upon the Colossians to keep in step with them and with their apostle. As for Paul himself, Tychicus is his official representative, sent to Colossae bearing an authoritative apostolic letter, that is, this letter to the Colossians, that is to be read in all the churches of the Lycus Valley. The message, again, is unmistakable. To submit to the new teachers who are claiming spiritual authority over them is to reject their apostle, his authority, and his letters. Conclusion one, then, I repeat. Paul wrote this letter to bring the church at Colossae firmly back under his apostolic authority. Question, what about contemporary application? Well, time will allow me only to indicate the enormous value of Colossians on this issue, It's one that remains high on today's agenda. It's authority in the churches. As I understand it, the principle that Colossians puts in our hands is this, quote, Paul saw all subsequent and supplementary claims to spiritual authority over his churches as necessarily setting aside his original authority as an apostle of Christ. Some may prefer to express this in more familiar terms as follows, quote, all claims to spiritual authority in the church subsequent to that of Holy Scripture become, despite protestations to the contrary, denials of the Bible's supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, much as I would like to apply this, that task must belong to my listeners, or this tape would be far too long. But at least I can show the directions in which I would look. One, modern rationalistic theology as an authority over the church. Only yesterday I met a Christian father whose daughter read theology in a university department, with the sad result that this once believing girl has turned away from the biblical faith of her parents. Indeed, has actually turned against it. Now here is a painful example of the Colossian principle, that a new authority accepted always displaces the old. Radical theology originating in the 19th century could claim until comparatively recently to have the authority of much modern scholarship behind it. To that often bogus authority, many have bowed the knee, and in the process ceased to stand by the authority of the original apostles. Ironically, in view of Colossians, it's Paul himself whose authority has so often been at stake as a result of modernism in theology. As every theological student knows, it is liberal theology of the more arrogant type that singles Paul out for special censure. Second application that I might make would be to modern synodical government. When established Christian denominations are reduced to making their final decisions about doctrine and discipline by a show of hands and a majority vote, I think we have a new and scary authority. You might say that it is fragile, but experience shows that it's sufficiently tough and determined to overthrow apostolic patterns. In extreme circumstances, as with the Episcopal Church of the United States, it appears that we are watching a denomination use its own authority to become a home for Antichrist. A third possible application, the leadership of community churches today. Here we often seem to witness the energy and enthusiasm of New Testament Christianity. But as in New Testament churches, such as at Corinth, for example, something approaching a counter-apostolate can begin to rear its head in experience. It's hard to be happy with leaders, however gifted and good, who designate themselves as apostles, for example. What seems to happen in culture Christianity is not so much a denial of scriptural authority, but a claim to special insight in interpreting the scripture. Thus, the leadership assumes an authority in teaching, which sooner or later will demonstrate the Colossian principle that the new authority supplants the old. A fourth application, I suppose, must be Rome. Here we find an altogether more sophisticated challenge to apostolic authority. Rome has long since recognized the force of the Colossian principle, namely that authority subsequent to the original authority must not be allowed to overrule the original authority. So listen to the words of the Catholic Party at the Lausanne Disputation of 1536, since they're a perfect expression of the present, indeed the permanent, Roman position. Quote, the Church is both prior to and more potent than Scripture. This means that the Church is before Scripture and a more authority than Scripture, for the Church is the body of Christ, unquote. Well, friends, accept that as your original premise, and the Supreme Pontiff and the Magisterium may control and overrule the authority of the New Testament apostles as they please. So Paul wrote this powerful little letter to bring the wobbly churches in the Lycus Valley back under apostolic authority. This crusade to bring churches and denominations back under the authority of scriptures continues to this day. it's permanently on top of the agenda. So much for conclusion one. Colossian conclusion number two. That Paul wrote this letter to encourage every member maturity. That is, fullness of wisdom and knowledge for each and every believer. Now, there may be bigger issues in Colossians than this, but I place it here because it safeguards us from any misunderstanding of apostolic authority. Paul's churches were not ruled by fiat. Endless rules and regulations did not issue forth week by week from the apostolic office. This, according to Colossians 2:20, is what religion does. In Colossae, there was no question of theirs not to reason why. That's never been the way of Christ. The extent of this emphasis on the need for Christian understanding in Colossians, it's in Ephesians 2, by the way, has been a really fresh discovery for me in this series. Do you remember in 1:9 following, it's necessary in order to know how to live a Christian life in a complex world? In 1:28, this wisdom and maturity is the royal road to discipleship that is complete and full and mature. In 2:2 following, it's the only safeguard against false teaching. In 3:10 following, it's of the very essence of ethical and moral renewal. In 3:16, it's essential if Christians are to teach and edify one another. You can't do that if you don't have wisdom and understanding. And in 4, verses 5 and 6, it's essential if the outsider is to be won and his many, many questions answered. And that's not all by any means. For everything begins, as it does in Colossians, with a thorough understanding of the gospel of grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, chapter 1, verse 6. Fail to grasp grace, and the Christian can easily be unsettled and diverted from the pathway of truth and godliness. Other good cross-references here are Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, and Romans 12, 2. I suspect that the Colossian heresy aimed to produce an elite of super-Christians in the know, always a mark of incipient Gnosticism. And if that is so, we can see how important is Paul's insistence that every believer is in the know and must grow steadily in all spiritual wisdom, understanding, and the knowledge of God. A deeper knowledge is not the preserve, then, of a few initiates. The full riches of complete understanding, 2:2, are for every child of God. On this point, it's not without interest, I think, that if you look to the beginning of the letter, you'll find that it's written simply to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. It's not written to the elders, to the overseers, the deacons, or whatever. It's not written to a hierarchy. It's assumed that all that Christianity offers can be both understood and enjoyed by all true believers. We might even say that in Colossians, the layman comes into his own. I think one needs to give examples of this. An obvious one would be chapter 3, verse 20, where children are told to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, there is an apostolic principle that comes with apostolic authority, but every preacher knows that if you take this in a sermon, someone is sure to come up to you afterwards and say, what happens if the father commands the child to do something which is clearly against the will of God? Well, that's where our understanding comes in. These principles do have to be understood and weighed by a mature Christian, and there will be, very occasionally, exceptions to them. So, these principles are not like the decrees of the Medes and Persians that you obey willy-nilly, without any thought and without any wisdom. Colossian conclusion number three. Paul wrote this letter to establish the all-sufficiency of Christ for Christian believers, from the start to the finish of their earthly pilgrimage. Now, that Christ fills Paul's canvas in this letter, I think, is obvious to every reader. To explain why this is so is to find the key to interpreting all that Paul has to say. We've already seen how, after the traditional thanksgiving and prayer, Paul straightway sets before the Colossians a grand description of Christ, his glorious person, and his work. There's a certain monumentality about this superb doctrinal statement. The rest of the letter is an application of this teaching, whether with reference to the completeness of the salvation the Colossians now enjoy, the shape of Paul's apostolic ministry, the threat of the new teaching, or the spiritual resources available to them for living a true Christian life in pagan surroundings. All these issues are dealt with in the light of the Lordship of Christ. Readers of Colossians sometimes adopt as the theme of the letter the NIV title of 1:15-23, namely, The Supremacy of Christ. But Colossians is more than a doctrinal essay. It is this supremacy over every power and authority in the universe that establishes the sufficiency of Christ for us men and for our full salvation. That is the message of this powerful epistle. I say full salvation because of Paul's emphatic statements, such as 2, 9, and 10, where in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and we've been given fullness in Christ, etc. Truly an amazing and wonderful declaration. Evidently in rebuttal of the new teaching, which charged the Colossians with their spiritual emptiness and promised to fill them up with the blessings Epaphras couldn't provide for them. But I guess we know that full salvation has been a perilous slogan in modern Christianity. For example, in some forms of holiness teaching, a freedom from indwelling sin is promised that cannot be ours until we enter glory. This makes the emphasis in Colossians on hope all the more striking. It must not on any account, I think, be missed, whether in 1:5 or 1:27. It's on this glorious hope that we are urged to set our hearts and minds in 3:1-4. So the Colossian heresy, so called, was a peculiar form of an over-realized eschatology that we will consider in a moment. To summarize conclusion number 3, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the guarantee of our complete acceptance with God and our thorough equipment for the life of warfare with the evil powers that rule this world. With regard to the latter, the section 2:9-15 is particularly crucial and should not be overlooked, coming as it does in the middle of the long warning against the new teachers. One other point may be made under conclusion 3. And that is to note the almost complete absence in Colossians of any mention of the third person of the Trinity. Surprisingly, the only explicit reference to the Spirit of God is in chapter 1, verse 8. I think this must have significance and must be of set purpose. For it is the Spirit of God who indwells us, since Christ is at the right hand of God. Yet in 1:27, Paul writes of Christ in you. Then again in 3:18, the Ephesian parallel, in exactly the same place in Paul's argument, is, quote, let the Spirit fill you. Yet here in Colossians, Paul prefers, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, thus bringing word and spirit together. There seems to be only one conclusion that we can draw from this. These terms are coterminous. The one implies the other. Could it be true that, as in our own day, Christian people were being urged to believe a second gospel of the Spirit, as if being in Christ and Christ in us was not all that God would have us experience and enjoy? I think it's difficult not to draw this conclusion, especially since there are no modern errors or exaggerations that we know today that are not foreshadowed in the New Testament letters. For myself, I've now been in Christian ministry for 50 years, and it seems as if every 10 years or so a cry goes up that the Holy Spirit has been neglected. I become increasingly suspicious of such arguments, for they all seem in the end to move Christ from the center and climax of our preaching. Whereas to keep Christ as the sum and substance of the apostolic faith is the supreme work of the Holy Spirit, as expounded by Jesus in the Great Upper Room Discourse. The great little climax of 3:11 is where I want to take my stand and from which I would never wish to move. There we understand that Christ in all his fullness indwells all true Christian people without exception, and for all true Christian people Christ must be their sufficiency, their all in all. This is the certain proof of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon us. Colossian conclusion number 4. Paul wrote this letter to explain that the impressive sounding claim of the new teaching to remedy and perfect what they saw to be a defective Christianity in Colossae was a fraudulent one. Let me repeat, Colossian conclusion number 4, that Paul wrote this letter to show that the impressive sounding claims of the new teaching to remedy and perfect what they saw to be a defective Christianity in Colossae was a fraudulent claim. Devotees of commentaries on Colossians, and I count myself as one, will know how many and different are the attempts to identify this so-called Colossian heresy. Since this is a personal series from my study to yours, I might as well tell you my own position on this. First, I don't expect a satisfactory solution to this question ever to be found that is outside the parameters of the Christian Church. And that goes for most, if not all, the heretical movements referred to in the New Testament. I'm not even sure God intends us to be able to pinpoint with accuracy certain groups of heterodox troublemakers. How easy it would be if we could to dismiss them as no danger today, but simply a first century eccentricity. Instead of that, we are given various characteristics and pointers concerning first century destructive teaching in the churches, which ring all sorts of bells in the 20th century. So the outward form has changed, but the essential hallmarks are recognizable today. Two, I regard all modern proposals to name these movements, these cults, as largely speculative guesswork, some of them even bordering on absurdity. A recent article on Colossians, an article of very considerable value, suggested that the Colossian heresy might have been, quote, a Phrygian variety of non-conformist Gnosticizing Judaism. Well, I don't know what you can say to that, except, on the other hand, it may not be. The cash value for us of these kind of speculations seems to me to be absolutely nil. Three, I'm personally persuaded, and everyone must make his own judgment on this, that the Colossian heresy was a Christian heresy in the same sense that the reformers saw Rome to be a Christian church, though containing gross errors and distortions of the faith. Calvin always recognized Christian elements in Catholicism, but at the same time insisted that these elements are used in such a way that, despite all claims to the contrary, they end in usurping and not establishing the kingdom of Christ. So today, some Christian communities reveal Judaistic characteristics, some reveal quasi-Gnostic elements, and so on. Nor will there ever be a time when it is not so, unless every church and every Christian takes the Colossian letter with full seriousness. Coming at this problem from another direction, the Christian way as taught by Paul is impossible apart from a living faith in Jesus, uniting us to him as an ascended Lord. Lacking this supernatural reality to be found only in Christ, that is, in the risen Lord himself, the earthbound soul, conscious of great spiritual needs, is bound to seek an accessible system of religion, a pattern of worship and so on, that is based on those principles that govern our existence in this material world. Paul calls this a philosophy, 2:8. Dependent upon reason and human tradition. He describes the newcomers as purveying mystical experiences, self-imposed rigors and worship obligations, submission to an earthly authority, regular festivals as vehicles of religious zeal. But, says Paul, you can have all this, yet if you lose touch with the head in heaven, all is vain, and your religion is but shadow and not reality. Now, if, as so many have suggested, the newcomers to the Lycus Valley were seducing the young Christians to accept an exciting religious cultus which was really not Christian at all, a mélange of Jewish and pagan beliefs and practices, I suggest we'd be facing an entirely different situation and reading a quite different kind of letter. No, the newcomers were professing Christians. What they offered was a Christian system that was earthbound, and in consequence far more accessible to the natural man. Here was an early attempt to construct a satisfying form of apostolic Christianity which could be practiced even if you had no living faith in the risen Christ. This is why I think we're bound to see one major application of Colossians with reference to the Roman system of Christian belief and practice. For here, heaven's blessings are brought down to earth in an impressive display. For example, the body of the risen Lord is no longer seen as far removed from sight and touch at the right hand of God, though that may be professed. But on the Sunday netisheet of St. George's Cathedral up the road from where I live, there is a perfectly plain statement about Catholic convictions. Quote, "As Catholics, we believe that our Lord is really, truly, and substantially present in the Blessed Sacrament as perfect God and perfect man, body, soul, and divinity of our Lord, our Lord is as truly and fully present to us as when he walked this earth. Pray for an even greater desire to adore him present among us. Come to me, all who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest." Now here is very sincere Christian devotion, directed to Christ on earth, rather than where he truly, really, and substantially is, at the right hand of God. And so we might go on. Where is authority to be found? Not in Paul's words of 2,000 years ago, but in Peter's words from Rome today. Question, how is forgiveness to be assured? And, well, not by the power of regeneration through the promises of our heavenly priest, but through the voice of a humanly appointed priest on earth. Catholicism, then, is Christianity as a perfect and attractive religious system, which, like any world religion, is accessible to all without the necessity of a living faith in the risen Christ. Of course, this doesn't commit us for a moment to supposing that there are no Catholics without a living faith, something anyone with Catholic friends who are heart believers would vigorously deny. But this can be so only if they were relying not on the system, as alas millions do, but on the risen Christ himself. The system can only be a shadow of the reality, as Paul is explaining in this letter. Nor can the system be of any value in restraining sensual indulgence, as contemporary experience confirms. What is so ironical is that by restructuring Christianity into a religious institution with its own traditions, rules and regulations and festivities, etc., the claim is then made that this is a superior Christianity to the life and walk of faith as presented to us in the New Testament. Now, that much New Testament Christianity had degenerated into such a religious system by the 3rd century AD is simply a matter of history. Is it any surprise, therefore, that in the 1st century the first signs of such a process were becoming apparent? Colossians, I believe, is Paul's bold and powerful dissuasive against any such corruption of the apostolic faith as was beginning to take place even in those very, very early days. As so often in Scripture, the range of Paul's teaching and his warnings is inexhaustible. It applies in all ages to all debasements of authentic Christianity. For example, a false mysticism is seen for what it is in Colossians. Since the God of the Christian gospel is a God of revelation and the word, not of mystery and silence. For Paul, the mystery has been made known. Similarly, all forms of heightened experience are tested ruthlessly by Paul in Colossians part 2 as follows. Do they lead us to mortify sin? Do they unite us to all Christian people and not separate us from them? Do they lead to more consistent Christian living at home and at work? Do they send me out into the world in urgent witness and evangelism? These are the questions that test whether my experience is a true one. Well, I must leave this conclusion, however inadequate an exposition of it I've given. Conclusion number 4, then, was that the impressive sounding claims of the new teaching to remedy and perfect what they saw to be a defective Christianity in Colossae was a fraudulent one. Paul's letter calls upon the Colossians to recognize this. Number 5. Now, finally, to Colossians, conclusion number 5. Paul wrote this letter to ensure that the Colossian church continued in the authentic apostolic tradition of truth. We all know that in his letters Paul calls for perseverance. We can recall the arresting prayer in chapter 1, where all power according to Christ's glorious might, is ours to ensure great endurance. What a tonic that is to a stumbling Christian. All power, not to make us great ones, but simply to ensure that we keep right on to the end of the road. But in this Colossian letter, the specific concern is continuance in the Orthodox faith. The gospel truth that was the divine instrument for their salvation at the beginning. Gales of false teaching may threaten to blow the Colossians off course, but nothing must succeed in deflecting them from the saving faith of their beginnings. The classic expression of this is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, verses that form the climax of the succession of the section that begins at 1:24. The NIV attaches 2, 6, and 7 to the start of the long warning, the next section, whereas I think it's really the climax to the section before. 2, 6, and 7 are important, for as Tom Wright says, they neatly sum up the message of the entire letter. I think it's very easy for the modern Christian reader to miss the force of verse 6, since the terminology of receiving Christ as Lord and Saviour has traditionally been used in evangelism to explain Christian commitment. Such an exhortation to receive Christ as personal Saviour was a blessing to me personally many years ago, when for the first time I responded to Christ's claim on my own life. Here, however, in Colossians, receiving Christ as Lord has a more solid connection with receiving the true faith as centred on Christ as Lord. All good modern commentaries set the record straight here. When the Colossians received Christ as Lord, they were receiving a particular tradition of teaching, the faith of the apostles. This very important point is supported by numerous cross-references in the New Testament. I'll give them now. 1 Corinthians 11:23, 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, very important those. Galatians 1:9-12, especially verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. A careful consideration of 2, 6, and 7, then, shows that for Paul, Christ cannot be thought of by us separably from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Christianity comes to us in the form of propositional revelation, the denial of which by so many Christian leaders in the 20th century was so disastrous. So to be built up in him, in Christ, the risen person, involves being strengthened in the faith of the apostles. To move from the sound gospel teaching of the grace of God in all its truth was to move from Christ himself. Listen again to the terminology of chapter 2, verse 7. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. What a telling phrase that is in the context of the entire Colossian epistle. In today's context, it's just as telling. Is that church leader still holding to the form of gospel proclamation that, as a student many years ago, was the means of his conversion to God? Or has he, in words commonly heard, grown beyond that simple message of Christ and him crucified? Listen again to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. The call there is to stand firm in the same truth. And that call to stand firm is heard throughout the Colossian epistles as well. And we hear it in 1:23. If you continue in your faith established and firm. We hear it again in chapter 2, verse 5. Where he says, though I'm absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And we hear it movingly in chapter 4, verse 12. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Well, much more could be said. But I must conclude my Colossians conclusions at this point. To summarize, then, Paul's letter was an apostolic encyclical for circulation throughout the Lycus Valley. He did not waste his shot on purveyors of Iranian redemption myths. Believe it or not, this was seriously suggested some years ago as the Colossian heresy. He didn't waste his shot on anything like that or any other hodgepodge of religious philosophies. Nor, I am persuaded, were the new teachers simply calling for a return to Judaism, a modern view. Though the Christian structures they commended contain much that is Judaistic. Though the fine-sounding arguments, 2-4, concerned a richer and higher form of the Christian faith, with superior worship, deeper experiences, those ascetical tendencies that in practice tend to make us proud, rather than give us any victory over the flesh, and above all, a clear-cut spiritual jurisdiction that by its authority relieved individuals from the painful responsibility of working out their own Christian salvation with fear and trembling. Such was the spiritual movement that arose in the Lycus Valley in the 60s of the first century AD, a movement that bade fair to capture the allegiance of many an immature Christian believer, as well as dividing the churches in that part of the world. We can be sure that in our own day the same beguiling pressures will continue to trouble the people of God. So let us take good care to see that this letter is read, understood, and heeded in the living churches for which God may have given us responsibility. To this end, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.